copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and if anyone is interested in heading to Children's Church, that's happening now. So Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 12. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. I don't know about you, but I've always enjoyed a good cookie. When I was younger and could afford it to my waistline, I would have for lunch almost every day three or four cookies for dessert. It was always an enjoyable experience for me. But there was nothing more disappointing than when I would reach for a cookie at a party, and I would bite down on it, and it would be raisin. Raisin cookies are just a horrible trick that people want to play on you, I am convinced, because you just go for these cookies and you're thinking they are chocolate chip and you're expecting something sweet and good and you are expecting it all, and then you chomp down and you just want to cry because, honestly, I just want to put it back on the plate, but I can't because I've taken this giant bite out of it. And so you have to eat the whole thing when you just wanted a chocolate chip cookie. There was this wonderful, joyful experience that you were expecting. And there can't be, I don't think, a more disappointing feeling in the world, perhaps. Well, maybe not, but you know, it feels that way. But while raisin cookies disappoint us simply because they are imposters, they look good, but they have nothing to offer you. And perhaps more disappointing is when people do these same kinds of things to us, where we look at them and we see people who look like they're enjoying life, look like they are experiencing a fruitful life, only to recognize that they are hypocrites. Perhaps you have experienced this. I know several people who've experienced this with pastoral leadership, unfortunately, where they have seen pastors who looked good on the outside, and then something comes known to the church community, and all of a sudden, this person who you thought was alive and who was filled with the Spirit, you're finding out was a hypocrite. Perhaps it is just a person who you've experienced in the church, this group of people who are supposed to be followers of Jesus, and yet when you look at their lives, they are unfruitful, and they tend to be imposters. This very kind of disappointment happened to Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 11, verse 12, we come across this story. It says, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter looked, remembered, and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, "Go, throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in their heart, but believe that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. As Jesus was heading into Jerusalem, he was staying in Bethany. We are told in the previous verse that he stays in Bethany. We know from other Gospels with Lazarus and with Mary and Martha. And while they are on their way back to Jerusalem for the festival known as Passover, Jesus goes along and he sees this fig tree that is in leaf. This fig tree that looks like it would have some food on it, or at least because it wasn't the season for figs. There are some commentators who think that Jesus was perhaps looking for the buds. Apparently the buds are edible and you can chew on them, but they are just a little tougher than figs. If you've ever eaten a fig, I understand why the Lord cursed the fig tree. I don't find them particularly tasteful, but obviously Jesus liked them, or else he wouldn't have gone over there. But Jesus goes there, and it seems almost, as you look at this passage, that Jesus is just having a temper tantrum a little bit, doesn't it? You just kind of read these first verses, and it says, when he reached it, he found nothing on the leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then he goes on to say, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. What is Jesus doing here? This seems incredibly odd. And it's important for us, I think, when we come across something odd in Scripture, to keep reading. Because actually, it shows what Mark is trying to do here. Because notice what happens. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple courts and begins driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And Jesus and the fig tree have important symbolic significance. You see, the fig tree was used in the Old Testament as a reference for Israel, particularly when judgment was coming on Israel. And the problem was that as you went to Jerusalem, you saw this temple, this amazing place that even the disciples said in Mark 13, verse 1, one of the disciples says, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. The buildings looked like here was a place where God was worshipped and honored and glorified. It looked like a fig tree in leaf, in full bloom, looking like out of this place surely must come fruit and goodness and justice and the way of God to the world. But when you got into it, when you got into Jerusalem, what does Jesus see? He sees money being exchanged in the temple courts. He sees doves being exchanged in the temple courts. And what is interesting about this is the temple courts was the place where the Jewish people were, where the Gentile people were to come and pray. The Gentile people, all the nations, were to come to this court and pray. Those who had not fully become Jewish people yet, they were to come and to pray and to experience the favor of God. And what are the people of Israel doing? They're saying, those people actually don't matter to us. They're Gentiles, they're unclean, we don't need them. So why don't we just set up a little corner over here where we'll set up a place to sell animals for people to sacrifice during the Passover. It's not that big a deal. And then it would have grown throughout the temple courts and would have spread throughout. The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders at this point in time, did not care about the Gentiles, about the nations. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to invite the nations to Jerusalem to find the way of God. But they did not make the way of God accessible. They looked like they were a fig tree in leaf. But they were without fruit. And this is Jesus' point. In fact, this is what Jesus is getting at when he says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. He's quoting two prophets. He's the first part about being a house of prayer for all nations. That's from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And in that text, in the context, what you see is that all the nations are coming to the temple, and God's saying, well, there is going to be a day when all of the nations, not just the Jewish nation, but all nations will come and will be part of the people of God. They will worship him there. And this was the goal of Israel. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to show the world what God was like. But what had happened was the temple became a place to do business. And it was pretty obvious now what the true God of Israel was. It was not It was not the God of Israel. No, the God became money. The God became progress. The God became stability as they sought to make a profit out of these religious exercises. Because what tended to happen, surprise, surprise, with demand for animals, what happened? The prices would skyrocket. And these people would exhort those, or would cheat those who were coming into the temple courts, and they would force them to buy and exchange money at horrible rates in order to make profit, in order to make money. It was good business. Religion had no longer become something that you just did. It had become good business. And the teachers of the law were ignoring this. And it was just something that they did. Instead of becoming a house of prayer, Jesus says, actually, you've become a den of robbers. You're allowing people to come in here. You're cheating your own people. And not only that, but you're keeping the Gentiles out. You are a fig tree and leaf that has no fruit on it. The text that that Jesus used is from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Hear these words. This is a scathing rebuke that Jeremiah gives to the people of Israel. He says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house," which is the temple, "which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe'? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." You see, when Jesus says that Israel's become a den of robbers, he's not just being nice. There is, in the Jewish mind, everyone's going back to this word from Jeremiah, this scathing rebuke against the people, and how they are to be a fig tree in bloom, and they are not. In fact, what we find is exactly what Peter finds in verse 21. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." They are a withered tree, not producing fruit. And Jesus is saying judgment is coming upon the people of God. They have withered, and they are not producing fruit. And it's even obvious in verse 18. Notice the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and notice what happens. Instead of saying, maybe we should reflect on our own lives, what do? They begin to look for a way to kill Jesus, for they feared him. Why? Because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So notice that there is no fear of God in their hearts. There's no desire to be fruitful for God. They're saying, well, he's messing with our system, but we can't really arrest him right now because the people love him. Who's their true God? Their true God has become the people around them. They don't seek to be fruitful for God. They seek to be fruitful for themselves, their own businesses, their own desires. Jerusalem looked good on the outside, but on the inside they were a raisin cookie. You cannot look at this without people being stunned and amazed that the people of God had grown so far from him. And this isn't just a problem for Israel. It was a problem for the church. Notice what Jesus says to the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. He says this, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." Even with the church, Jesus warns, there is a day of judgment coming. The day of judgment had come to the people of Israel, and they weren't expecting it. And at the same time, Jesus is saying to the church in certain situations, wake up. The day of judgment is coming.
You have a reputation for being alive, but the reality is you're dead. And the question for us is this: are we alive as individuals? Are we alive as a church? Are we gaining our life and our strength and our vitality for the life that we've been given in Jesus Christ? Or are we seeking our life elsewhere? Donna Freitas, in her 2017 book, The Happiness Effect, argues that the real downside of social media is that it demands fake happiness. She writes, "Because young people feel so pressured to post happy things on social media, most of what everyone sees on this from their peers are happy things. As a result, they often feel inferior because, well, they aren't exactly happy all the time. Students are becoming masters of appearing happy at significant cost. Many students have begun to see what they post on Facebook especially as a chore, a homework assignment to build a happy facade." A full 73% of students she surveyed agreed with this statement: "I try always to appear positive or happy with anything attached to my real name." Only 17% of respondents agreed, "I am open about my emotions on social media." And I would propose to you this: I don't think it's just a problem with teenagers. While perhaps some of you may struggle more so with Facebook or may not try to appear happy on social media all the time, I would argue that we generally go out there and we say, "How's your day going?" "Good." And we plaster a smile on our face. And we put up this facade of trying to look alive. But if we were to really go down just a little bit deeper, we would find that you are like this fig tree. You're looking alive, but really, at the end of the day, you're withered, you're weary, and you're broken. But you got to keep up the facade. This was the situation that Jerusalem was in. She was withered, she was tired, she was broken. And she had become corrupt and allowed other things to capture her heart. And Jesus comes through the temple and says, "It's judgment time. There should be no more of this." Warning them of what is to come. Because in 70 AD, what happens to the temple in Jerusalem? It's sacked by Rome. Why? Because Jesus announced this judgment on it. He said, "The day of judgment is coming against you. This needs to stop. You made this into a den of robbers. Stop it." They looked alive, but they were dead. And so the question becomes, how do we avoid the judgment of the fig tree? Because our natural thinking is, well, we must have to do more. But look at what Jesus says. He invites us into prayer. He invites us into a life of having faith with God. If we want to produce fruit, if we want to be people who are fruitful, he says, first of all, verse 22, have faith in God. Faith is where you put your ultimate source of hope when the budget is tight and when there are difficulties, right? In those moments where you are really stressed, where do you put your hope? Jesus says, have faith in God. In John 15, Jesus tells us that he is the vine, he is the source of life for the church, and that we are his branches. And we must abide in him. And that word abide, I think, has to do with this idea. Having faith, trusting fully in what Jesus has done for us. We are to be people who put our entire trust for our entire lives in the person of Jesus. If we want to be fruitful, if we want to avoid this judgment, then we must come before Jesus and put our trust in him. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus must be in charge of our lives. He is in Jerusalem, and what is going to happen? He is going to die on the cross. And if we're honest with ourselves, like Israel, we too are fruitless. We are dead, the Bible says, in our trespasses. We look like we have the appearance of life, but we are really zombies. We're living dead. We're walking around, and we don't have the way of life within us. And so what does Jesus say? He says that we must put our faith in God, the source of life, the one who gives that. And we put our faith in Jesus Christ because he died for our lifelessness. He took on all of our death and all of our sin and the entire way of death that our world operates under. And he trades for us the life of God. He says, abide in me. Have faith in God. And you will experience life. And if we remember those words from John 10, verse 10, what does he say? I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I often wonder if part of the reason why we lack life in the church at certain particular points in our history has been because we have lacked faith in God. We have lacked this desire to be with Him and to abide in Him. We become busy. But to develop this life of fruitfulness, Jesus says we must place our faith in God, and it begins with prayer. He goes on to say, "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Jesus tells them that they need to be people who are in prayer, who are trusting God, no matter how difficult it looks. Now, obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's saying, you can tell this mountain, go into the sea, and it will go there. Well, that mountain is still there. It's never wound up in the sea. So, obviously, Jesus didn't give them an object lesson. But what he is saying is, do not doubt in your heart. Why would we doubt in our heart? Because we would believe that God wouldn't have the best thing for us. But God does have the best for us. And he says, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And Jesus makes this clear in John 15, verse 7, that he's not just talking about anything, right? If you're wondering why the Lord hasn't given me a Lamborghini, I can tell you why. He says something similar in John 15, 7. He says, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Okay? So, what is he saying? He's saying that you have to ask for things that are within the will of God, those good things. So God is not going to give me a Lamborghini. He is probably not going to give me $1 million. If he wants to, I assume he will send a winning lottery ticket from the sky, and it will land perfectly in my hand with my name on it. Right? If that's what he wants, I think he can do that. But what is Jesus saying? I think he is saying that often we don't believe in the power of God. We actually don't have faith in God. We have faith in our strategies. We have faith in our ability. But when it comes to believing in what God can do, we don't necessarily believe that God has the best of intentions for us in our prayers. I remember being a young man and wishing and praying that God would make a particular girl like me, right? And somehow that didn't happen. I don't know why, right? But it didn't happen. Why? Well, you could take it one of two ways. One, either I'm not charming enough, which we all know that's not true, or I'm just kidding. Or it's a simple case of this, that God had a better plan, a good plan. And it comes with that with anything in our lives, with those painful moments that we do not understand, that God has a good plan. And ultimately, God gave me the desire of my heart. He gave me a wonderful wife who I love and who I cherish. But it wasn't in the way that I desire. But notice what Scripture says. If we do not doubt in our heart, but believe that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Perhaps, friends, you need this encouragement today. As you are going through the Scriptures and as you are looking at things and you say, well, that could never happen for me today. Jesus says, no, don't doubt that. Look in the Word. See what I have promised you. See what I have promised you and trust me and believe in me that I will do it. Because he is a good father who gives good gifts to his children. He longs for you to know him and to draw closer to him in prayer. And so the reality is for us that we must not doubt, but we also must not have sin in our prayer lives. Notice what it says in verse 25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. The Scriptures say that there can be sin in our lives that blocks the blessing of God, and particularly sins of bitterness. And I would ask you this, do you have people in your life who you are holding grudges against, who you haven't forgiven, who you aren't seeking to build bridges with as you seek to restore relationships? Then that might explain why your prayers have been so ineffective. There are times in our lives where we do need to repent. And where we do need the Holy Spirit to renew us and shape us and change us so that we seek to follow after God in all of our ways. And friends, if you do not forgive, the scriptures tell us that you yourself will not be forgiven. This is a condition upon which our salvation is built. There, Jesus says, and I don't see any way around it, that if we do not forgive our brother their sins, we won't be with the Father. We won't experience Him. And so, friends, I would ask you this. Is there sin in your life that is blocking you from experiencing the fullness of God? One of my favorite people in church history is a guy by the name of Charles Spurgeon. He was a famous English preacher in the 19th century. And he had one of the world's largest churches. He was a celebrity for the day. And it was said of him that, oh, he was just an amazing speaker. But what Spurgeon would have told you is this. If you had come into his church, when people would come to his church and tour around, what he would do is he would take them down to the basement. And he would bring them to a prayer room. And inevitably, there would be at least two or three people praying on their knees for Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. People praying for the church regularly there. And Spurgeon would say to his friends, listen, it's not me who's building the church. This here, this room right here, this prayer room, this is the powerhouse of the church. This is what is building the church, not me. I am just blessed by the prayers of these people. Friends, I would ask us, is prayer a desire of our heart? Do we truly have faith in God? Because I am convinced that our faith in God is shown by how much we are in prayer on a regular basis. If we truly believe in the God of Israel, if we truly believe in the power of Jesus Christ, it is shown in our prayer lives. And so, first of all, let's ask, how can we incorporate this fruitful prayer life into our lives? Well, first of all, it would involve praying regularly, right? The Didache, which is early teaching in the church for young Christians who were just growing up in the faith. You know how often they told their young Christians to pray? Three times a day. They told them to pray in the morning, or in the afternoon, and in the evening, and they told them to pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. And not only that, but they would also encourage their young disciples to fast Monday or Wednesdays and Fridays. They would encourage them to fast Wednesdays and Fridays, two fasts a week, and would also say, and pray three times a day. And I just kind of read that recently, and you just kind of look back and you go like, wow, when you consider the prayer life of the early church, remember how small this movement was. And how it just exploded, and why did it explode? I am convinced it exploded because early on, they put a huge priority on prayer, on saying the Lord's Prayer three times a day, and on fasting for their area, wherever they were. It's an incredible thing that I see, and while we may think that may perhaps be excessive, here's what I would just say. There is a power in our church history, where we can look at these people and see how did they grow the church. I'm convinced that in the past, what has started it has been prayer, has been people on their knees for their community. So I would encourage you, look for times to pray. If you're just getting started, if this is new for you, I'd encourage you, find two times a day to pray. Once in the morning, once in the evening. Just start there. And pray for a few minutes. Maybe you just pray through the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't have to be this long, elaborate thing. But make sure that you are in prayer, and throughout the day, continually remind yourself of the presence of God. Speak to the Lord. Look for Him. And secondly, I would just ask that you would make priorities in prayer so that you're aware of what God is doing. On my phone, I have this little app called PrayerMate. It works for me. It has all my lists on here. And so every day, some of you guys wind up in here, actually. And I just swipe through, and I'll pray through my list for that day. And I have your needs written down on here. So if you have needs or things that you want me to be praying for, by all means, tell me, and I'll put it in here. But also, I would just encourage you, get yourself a system. This works for me because I love my phone. Some of you may hate your phone, but just write out a list if you're old school like that, right? Find priorities in prayer. Because if you don't have priorities in prayer, you can't see how God has answered them. And it encourages us to pray when we see how God continues to answer our prayers. And so my encouragement to you would be, if you are wanting to grow in faith and in love and in your faith in God, make these priorities so you can see what God is doing.
And thirdly, I would just encourage you to live out your prayers. Living out your prayers just simply means this. Sometimes I think we pray in hopes that someone else will do something. Lord, we need someone to do this. But then we're not totally willing to step up ourselves. In some cases, that's a good thing. Sometimes you don't have the gifts, right? Not everybody can step up and preach. Some people might rather die, I think, than stand up here and preach, perhaps. But there are times where we do need to pray to God, and then we need to kind of be the answer to our own prayers. And look and see, Lord, how are you calling me to be obedient today? For example, Jesus calls us in this text to forgive, right? And so when we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, right? What do we need to do? We need to be people who are forgiving. We need to be the answer to our own prayers. Say, Lord, help me to forgive. Help me to forgive these people who have been difficult with me. Because this is what Jesus did himself. Remember, Jesus on the cross, what does he do? He prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus forgave his enemies. He loved them. And in the same way, we must be the answer to our own prayers sometimes. Now, sometimes we don't need to be. Sometimes the things are out of our hands. But just to say that living in obedience to the Word helps with our prayer life because it causes us to go after Him. I would just conclude with a story about a wonderful woman from Minnedosa named Barb Hanischewski. Barb, if you've ever been in an ambulance around the Minnedosa area, Barb is the person who you probably met along the way. She is a paramedic in town and works a very difficult job. She's a single woman, and she takes so much time not only to go and meet people in their moments of crisis, but also will visit people in the hospital, will encourage them, will pray with families. She was a great minister in helping me know who needed prayer and who needed to get up there. She was terrific because she would just pray with people. She would bless them. She was this amazing woman. But if you can imagine, being a paramedic is a super taxing thing. And so what she would do is she would go out every year into the Rocky Mountains somewhere to an undisclosed location, and she would just take those times to pray, to relax, to enjoy the beauty of creation, and to recharge, to center her life again on God, to devote herself afresh to prayer so that she could be an effective servant for Jesus. Friend, I don't know about you today. I don't know where you're at, but perhaps this week you need to make a few more moments in your life for prayer. Maybe you can't take a vacation, but you can certainly get up a little earlier. You could certainly go to bed a little earlier in order to be able to pray and to have faith in God. Because, friends, we won't be able to be fruitful on our own. In order to be fruitful, we must have faith in God. So may we not be raisin cookies, but may we be people who give others a taste of heaven and are fruitful and show the joy of Jesus to all by having faith in the God who can take mountains and throw them into the sea. Let's pray together. Father, you are good to us. And Lord, forgive us for those times where we have not believed in you, where we have been withered, where we have been dry, and where we have not experienced your fullness and your goodness. Lord, renew our faith in you. Help us to see your joy and your goodness. And may we be people who are filled with a life of prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.